this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their owner, their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would be present with us this morning as we open your word. Lord, as we take into our minds and our hearts this morning what's been written so many years ago and preserved, Lord, for us here, instructions, inspired instructions that have come in this way directly from you. Lord, I pray for this week's messenger that you would give grace that I might communicate your word faithfully, to speak what is true. I pray that you would open the hearts of those present and that by the work of your Spirit, Lord, you may apply those truths. And again, Lord, we always ask if there be any here without Christ yet, that by your grace and mercy, you, through the agency of your Spirit, would draw them unto yourself and give them life in his name. And it's for your glory and honor in Christ we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So, today we're going to bring closure to a series that I began many weeks ago entitled Honor in God's Household. And that started back in chapter 5, verse 1, and has carried us here to chapter 6, verse 2, at least the first half of verse 2. The theme that I've proposed for this series is this: the church is to manifest the glory of God through loving familial relationships, giving honor to Christ by honoring his blood-bought family. So, sort of stepping back in review here, in part one, we looked at the first couple of verses in chapter 5, and we saw that in this opening portion of the epistle here, a framework of honor that was cast in the paradigm of a spiritual family. This issue of honor is being opened up to us and has continued through even the passage before us today. In part two, we looked at how widows are to be honored, and Paul instructed Timothy that there ought to be a list of widows who were to be materially supported if they met three particular criteria. First of all, that they were elderly. They were not less than 60 years. They were destitute, meaning they didn't have any family that could support them. That was really what families are called to do, is to support them. But if they did not have family, and then thirdly, if they had a testimony of godliness, those whose hope was fixed on God, laboring in prayer, and had lives that were marked by various good works of service, both in the home as well as in the community of believers as well. And then we considered why widows are to be honored, which stems from the tender compassion of our God in Christ to the poor and the needy that look upon him in faith, which is really a picture of our own salvation. Then in part three, we considered the honoring of eldership. To begin with, we saw that it is the will of God that elders who lead the congregation well are worthy of both respect and even material support, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. Furthermore, Paul said that accusations against elders need to be handled with the utmost care, being entertained only on the basis of two or more witnesses. And likewise, great care must be provided to the ordination of elders. And all of this really is tied to the very honor of Christ himself, the chief shepherd to whom these elders offer their service. So this week, we will consider the final portion of the series pertaining to the honoring of masters by their servants. So as I was beginning my preparation, I didn't see any particular difficulties in dealing with this text, perhaps because I'm sort of accustomed to reading a passage like this and just immediately jumping to what might be the most relevant application to us in regards to an employee giving honor to their supervisor. However, it didn't take long in my preparation to appreciate, while perhaps the meaning and the application of this might be very straightforward, the context is a bit troubling if you give it any serious thought at all. There are certain questions that begin to emerge regarding the implications of what's being communicated regarding slaves and their owners. And so I found myself really needing to search the scriptures more carefully and to find counsel from other trustworthy men who handle the Word of God with care, and to spend lots of time in meditation and prayer on the issue of slavery that emerges here in the text. It's not a particularly easy subject, and it's marked by a lot of emotion and some degree of confusion as well. And I'm going to do my best by the grace of God to provide a biblical perspective here this morning that will be both faithful and edifying, though admittedly with the potential of also giving some degree of offense. So I just ask that you would give grace to me in this as well. So the theme I've marked out for this particular passage then this morning is this: servants of Christ are to honor their earthly masters for the sake of his name. It's pretty straightforward. Servants of Christ are to honor their earthly masters for the sake of his name. And what we'll look at this morning, three heads here: questions about slavery, secondly, two parallel commands, and then thirdly, we'll look at some applications. So first of all, questions about slavery. Before actually pressing into the text, I think we need to look particularly at this term that's translated in the ESV, bondservant. You might have another version that might be translated differently. The question that we have to ask, since this seems to be the subject matter here at hand, is what exactly is a bondservant? The Greek word here comes from doulos, if you've ever heard that term before. And if you look this up, the most direct English translation of that word doulos is actually slave. Someone who belongs to another person. And this term is actually distinct from another Greek word, diakonos, if that sounds familiar. That's the Greek word that we get deacon from. That's another type of service. But this is altogether different. So let's, first of all, consider then sort of the, what we might say, the scope of this term doulos, or slave, bondservant. It needs to be understood, first of all, that there is a great variety of situations that are entailed by this single term, doulos. So, there were some slaves who were slaves voluntarily. In fact, there were cases in which those who were slaves fared better than those who were free, particularly in very poor types of situations. Those who were left to their own resources did not have the same degree of provision as those who were actually assigned and had given themselves over to be slaves of someone who had more resources. In fact, some of these slaves were actually trained and very skillful, even including those who served as physicians for the households where they served. And this arrangement was often made with a particular time frame following which that person could be released. However, there were also slaves that were indentured, meaning that they were obligated to become slaves because they were in debt. And then there were some slaves who were so involuntarily. We know that it was customary in the ancient world that when you conquered another land, you would take the people that you conquered, and if it was actually in some ways merciful, rather than putting them to death, you would employ them as servants in your own country. Philip Towner, in his commentary of our passage here this morning, says this: the designation slave refers to a man or woman who was the property of, in this case, a householder, and typically assigned any range of duties from the menial to those requiring special skill in the household. The further description, under the yoke, which Paul uses here in verse 1, is traditional and stresses the harsh social an existential reality of the person who existed as property of another. So it's interesting to note that in that particular context to which Paul is writing, where Timothy is situated in Ephesus, it's estimated that more than one third of all the inhabitants of Ephesus were actually slaves of this category. And so the instructions here that we find in this passage would have pertained to a very good portion of those that were in the congregation there at the church. So very clearly something different than our present day situation. In my preparation for this message, I happened to stumble upon a recording, a video recording of the ESV Translation Oversight Committee from 2010 that were discussing the best way to translate both the Greek word doulos and then the Hebrew equivalent ebed. It's both words that mean the same thing, slave. And this video was sort of condensed from hours into just a discussion of about four minute segment. And the men that participated on this committee were both, I would say, scholarly and respectful, though they certainly had varying opinions. On the one hand, as one of the scholars advised, they should not shy away from the word slave, given the clear indications in the various biblical passages where we see it used that such people were certainly referred to as property, even that which could be bought or sold. However, on the other hand, some pointed out that if we always translated the term doulos as slave, then we have passages that say we are to be a slave of Christ, which seemed a bit awkward. One of the prevailing opinions was offered in the discussion by Wayne Grudem, who said the following. He said, "For the average English reader, the word slave has irredeemably negative associations and connotations." Whether he's right or not, I think it is a very valid point that he makes. And for this reason, when it actually came to a vote among this committee, they chose the term bondservant as the translation that they would use in place of slave, at least in particular, or of doulos, at least in particular contexts. So I have some mixed feelings on the matter. I certainly sympathize with the minority opinion among the ESV translators. I think we do need to be very wary of softening a word simply because of our own cultural sensitivities. I don't think we ought to dilute the strength of meaning just because it seems jarring. However, on the other hand, I do believe that our thinking about this term has been very affected by our familiarity with the grievous aspects of the race-based chattel slavery system, which sort of causes us to cringe at the very thought and the mention of that word. It's my belief that while the Bible does not condemn slavery in every form, it certainly does condemn what took place at the onset of that particular arrangement. In fact, to support that point, we can actually flip back in the same epistle to chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It says this, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." So this word enslaver that enters into this long list of very hideous types of sins here refers to one who forcibly enslaves others, again, such as the vile practices of the transatlantic slave trade, where men, women, and children were violently captured, transported, and sold, oftentimes with very little mercy and compassion. In fact, the Old Testament law, and again, in the Old Testament, we can look back, we see many laws pertaining to slaves that afforded them at least some rights, and some of that depended whether they were Hebrew slaves or slaves that were foreigners. But even in that context, we see that there was a death penalty prescribed for man-stealing in Exodus 21:16, which would really be the Hebrew equivalent to the term enslavers that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In thinking about the issue of slavery, then, from a biblical perspective, perhaps the most instructive writing comes to us in the book of Philemon. Here, that entire epistle is Paul's letter to Philemon, and it revolves around a certain slave named Onesimus who had run away from his master, Philemon, and was brought to Christ by Paul. And when writing the letter, Paul is sending him back to his master, not merely as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ. Let me read just a portion that we might find very instructive as we're thinking about this issue. Paul writes, "I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." So we see here in his instruction that on the one hand, Paul does not condemn this slave-master social construct. But he does explain how the gospel transforms that particular relationship. I really appreciated what Gavin Ortlund wrote concerning this passage here in Philemon. This is what he says. "Paul's epistle to Philemon may not amount to a full abolitionist manifesto. After all, like the other passages above, it's operating in a particular context and doesn't speak at the societal level. Nonetheless, I think it shows how the logic of the gospel is utterly opposed to slavery. I wonder if this is partly why so many ardent abolitionists have been Christians. I suspect my reflections here will not fully satisfy everyone, since they don't fully satisfy me either. There's much more that needs to be said about this challenging topic. Hopefully, however, and this is key, it's still useful to draw attention to the differences between ancient slavery and slavery in more recent times, and to consider how God works throughout history in imperfect situations, and to see slavery in the larger context of God's greater purpose in creation and redemption. Above all, I find it helpful to consider the example of Jesus Christ himself, to whom all of Scripture points. When I consider Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, I know I have reason to trust that God's heart is good. I still have many questions about this topic, but this gives me the hope and perspective I need to keep wrestling with it." I think that's good insight here. So with this in view, and sort of stemming from this, let me ask an important question here then this morning. Is it wrong in the eyes of God for one person to be owned by another and surrendered to the will of that master? I believe the answer to that question is it depends on the nature of the master. So imagine for a moment that you lived in a land that was filled with slaves, all who belonged to a very, very wicked master, one who was deceitful, who was cruel, demanding. And although he always promised good things, he was constantly abusive and never delivered on any of his promises. But one day, a gentle and a kind man who was very wealthy came and he purchased you to be his own. And such was his kindness that to serve him, to dwell in his household, was better than anything that you could have imagined. To be owned by such a master as him and to be surrendered to his will was all joy. Indeed, that, what I've just communicated to you, is true of all believers. In Romans 6, which we read earlier, we see that in a spiritual sense, all people are born enslaved to sin. But we who have been united to Christ by faith through the power of his death and resurrection have been released from those bonds and now live under his rule. Paul writes, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Or again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about that. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called as a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Paul says that while it's good to be a free man, as the opportunity of God's providence may allow, you're not in sin to continue as a slave. In fact, you ought to continue in that calling. As a believer, you are now ultimately the doulos, or the slave, the servant of Christ, and free in this way in terms of the bondage to sin and death as once you were held. As we consider this issue of slavery, we mustn't forget that actually Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came into this world as the suffering servant. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant," that's Ebed, slave, "my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant," again, doulos, slave, "being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, I would say that there are a number of implications for us here, and we're going to return again to those when we sort that out in the application. But for now, with this groundwork laid, let's go ahead and then enter back into this passage here in 1 Timothy 6 and look then next at the two parallel commands that we find here in this passage. So let me read that again. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." So I think from the instruction that we have here by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, it could be deduced that there were likely problems in that church there in Ephesus. In fact, it's my understanding that in the ancient writings, there was much evidence for this sort of general issue of respect, or should I say disrespect and disregard of servants for their masters in that culture. So there's a problem there, and Paul is addressing this problem. And the instruction that he gives here is laid out in two parallel commands in verse 1 and verse 2. Each command is accompanied by a parallel reason. Now, both of these commands, we can appreciate because this is being given to the church, are addressed to believing servants, those who are Christians, those who belong to Christ. The first command here is global. This command would pertain to all of the believing slaves. The second commandment in verse 2 is actually more particular in its scope to those that have believing masters. So with any congregation there, you might have had some servants who they were believers, but they had masters that weren't believers at all. They were just, you know, pagans that they were serving. And within the same congregation, you have other believers who are slaves, but they have believing masters. And he's going to address both of those situations. And actually, the first commandment here, again, is more universal. So first one, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." So notice again here that Paul adds this phrase, "under a yoke," in verse 1. I think it's significant because it illustrates this servant-master, slave-master relationship. He clearly has in view here a relationship that's marked by the ruling authority of the master over the servant. In other words, it's far from some sort of casual arrangement that he's giving reference to here. And the commandment here is that those believers who are currently in this stratum of the socioeconomic arrangement should give honor to their masters. That is, they are to be respectful and obedient to their masters, faithfully executing their designated responsibilities without questioning. In fact, we can go to Ephesians 6, where Paul provides more details to what this type of honor ought to look like. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. So we see here the honor that Paul has in view is an attitude of reverence and obedience from a sincere heart, rendered as to Christ himself as their true and their ultimate master. And this, as opposed to a more sort of natural inclination, which consists of superficial, even deceptive eye service that's void of such sincerity, or only doing what's right when the master is watching, sort of like the employee busily playing a video game on their computer until the boss comes by and they quickly switch the screen until the boss has left the room. In the early church, there was a document called the Didache, but it was filled with various instructions that in many ways are sort of summaries, you could say, of various commands that we see in Scripture. And they even had something addressing this there. It says sort of a synopsis of what's given to us. It says, "And do ye servants submit yourselves to your masters with reverence and fear as being the type of God." So they're making that connection again here. You're serving them as like you're serving God or Christ, either one. And I want you to notice that the command here is without qualifiers. I think this is really important. It's without any sort of qualifiers. He doesn't say that they should honor their masters only if their master is kind and gentle and reasonable. They might be harsh and demanding and unreasonable, but still they were to honor them. In fact, this is the very thing that Peter says in 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Now, I want to be clear here. I don't believe, I know for certain, Peter nor Paul have in mind that a servant should obey their master if that means disobeying God or in some manner doing something that would bring dishonor to him, that who is their ultimate authority. But the command to honor the master was not contingent upon the ease or the difficulty, the justice or the injustice of the situation that they were in. So Paul says that the believers were to honor their masters, and then he provides the reason for this first command, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Actually, we see this same sentiment in Titus chapter 2, 9, only it's put in the positive rather than the negative. It says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." In other words, obedience to their masters is tied to the very reputation and glory of God and the testimony of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the primary reason for giving honor to their masters. I like what Barnes wrote in his commentary. "If the effect of religion had been to teach all who were servants that they should no longer obey their masters, or that they should rise upon them and assert their freedom by violence, or that their masters were to be treated with indignity on account of their usurped rights over others, the effect would have been obvious. There would have been a loud and united outcry against the new religion, and it could have made no progress in the world. Instead of this, Christianity taught the necessity of patience and meekness and forbearance in the endurance of all wrong, whether from private individuals or under the oppressions and exactions of Nero or amidst the hardships and cruelties of slavery." Let's move now to the second command in verse 2. "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So again, while the first command pertained to all believing servants, this one was directed specifically now to those with believing masters. And here's the essence of the command that he gives. If you have a believing master, then honor them all the better for it. I think we can appreciate how tempting that might have been for a believing servant who has a believing master on the grounds of their spiritual equality that we have in Christ to have relegated the authority their master had over them as empty and then not given them the proper respect that was due them. And this would be, and actually often is, a misunderstanding and a misapplication to the principle given by Paul in Galatians 3:28 when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, while there is wonderful truth contained in this statement about both our equality and our unity in Christ, it is not intended to be an egalitarian manifesto by which all spheres of hierarchy are now dismantled. In fact, that would touch upon, and you could extrapolate, if you went that direction, you could extrapolate this, as many do, into the realms such as marriage and government and even the local church. But that was not Paul's intent when he wrote that. He says, no, rather, if they are brothers in Christ, then serve them all the better. Honor them well. Serve them with diligence. Obey them carefully. And he supplies the reason, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The fact that their own masters are fellow believers in Christ and share in this mutual love in him, they ought to be all the more ready then to do what is good for their benefit, to make their service as pleasant and profitable as they can. Love, in other words, is the compelling reason. John speaks about this mutual love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ in 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And he goes on, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We share in the love of Christ when we provide tangible love for our brothers and sisters in the faith, the children of God. And this love is not constrained by hierarchical or even socioeconomic arrangements. So let's move to the applications now. While the social construct of Paul's day entailed household slaves under the authority of their masters, our context, again, at this place in time and location is much different. That said, there are a number of ways that the principles of this passage should be applied to our lives today. And I've selected out three of them for us to consider this morning. First of all, simply honor your authorities. Perhaps we could take that and make the most relevant application here, in particular to those of authority that are over us in our places of employment, unless, of course, you're self-employed. While we undoubtedly have greater rights and privileges in our socioeconomic arrangement than the servants to whom these commands were addressed, that should in no way diminish its application for us. So I want us just to personally then consider the following questions. Do we give honor to our employer Do we give honor to our employer with the effort and attention that we go about our jobs? Do we give honor to our employer with the attitude that we display toward them? Do we give honor to our employer with the way we respond to decisions or situations that we dislike? Do we give honor to our employer with the way that we talk both to them and about them? Do we give honor to our employer even when we are mistreated by them? I believe that Scripture is patently clear on this point, that we honor Christ well by honoring those who have authority over us. And the opposite is true. We dishonor Christ when we dishonor those who have authority over us. Again, that's not to say that we should ever become complicit in some type of fraudulent activity or deceit or anything that would be contrary to the will of God, or that there may not be the proper means of addressing injustice or even concerns. But the question really at the heart of this is, are we honoring them, our employers, in such a way as to provide a good testimony of Christ and His gospel that brings glory to Him? I'm guessing that all of us have room for growth here in this area. I know I certainly do. So first application, honor your authority. Second application, embrace your circumstances. Embrace your circumstances. Because the glory of God in Christ has priority over our own personal comfort and rights. Let me say that again. The glory of God in Christ has priority over our own personal comfort and rights. This is really the deeper issue at hand. Notice that in this passage, along with the other parallel passages in Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 2, there's not the slightest hint of pressing for social reform. Rather, the focus is given to living out a testimony of the transforming power of the gospel through holy and exemplary lives in every kind of circumstance to the glory of Christ and to the praise of His name. I'm not saying that there's never a place or time for social reform, but the clear and the repeated emphasis in the teaching of Jesus and His apostles is towards submission to authority rather than revolution. To be willing to suffer wrong for the sake of the gospel. And quite frankly, let me say this. I am very troubled. I am very disturbed by what I would describe as a syncretism of American idealism melded with some sort of pseudo-Christianity that is so prevalent among those in evangelicalism that fosters an attitude that is frankly at odds with the teaching of Scripture. Many professing believers would rather raise their "don't tread on me" flag than to follow in the footsteps of the Lord they profess. What's driving that attitude? Is it a heart that longs to glorify God? Or is it mere self-love? Brothers and sisters, we declare, we sing songs about the fact that our hope is in things eternal. But often our attitude and our responses belie us. Difficult situations in our lives on this earth are temporary, not eternal. Your first duty is to walk in the circumstances that God has called you in such a way that gives testimony to His grace, that God's loving kindness in Christ is more precious than anything this world has to offer. Let me illustrate it this way. If on the way home today you were in a terrible accident and you were left a paraplegic, not able or free to do the things you once did, could you bring glory to God in that circumstance? Hezekiah, what do you think? Of course, that is not to say that paraplegia is either good or desirable. It's not something to be pursued, and yet God is pleased to be glorified in the difficult circumstances of our lives. What if you knew that tomorrow you would be with God in paradise for all eternity? Could you bring Him glory in the difficult circumstances that He has called you to walk in today? Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So first application, honor your authority. Second application, embrace your circumstances. And third application, surrender to Christ. Because wearing the yoke of servanthood is fundamental to following Him. When Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He was speaking of surrender to his lordship. He is the good master. You see, Christ has freed us from the tyranny of sin in order to live under his rule. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul often referred to himself as a servant, a doulos, a slave of Christ. And in fact, this is a fundamental necessity of all who would follow after Christ, those who have been bought with a price. As Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are called to live a crucified life, dead to self and alive unto him, fully surrendered to the will of our good master. And for this reason, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Actually, we see an allusion toward this type of loving resign to a good master in the laws governing slaves in Exodus 21. When a slave had been set free at the end of the 7-year period, it reads, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. It's a picture of all who surrender themselves to the good master, those whom Peter describes as bondservants of Christ, that is, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. In Romans 14, Paul says this, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Moving on to verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So consider some counsel written by a sage hundreds of years ago. Let us cast all our cares, then, into the bosom of so good a Father, and suffer him to do as he pleases. Let us be content to adopt his will in all points, and to abandon our own absolutely and forever. How can we retain anything of our own when we do not even belong to ourselves? The slave has nothing. How much less, then, should we own anything who in ourselves are but nothingness and sin, and who are indebted for everything to pure grace? Herein lies the meaning of those words of the Lord. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We must follow Jesus Christ step by step and not open up a path for ourselves. We can only follow him by denying ourselves. And what is this but unreservedly abandoning every right over ourselves? And so St. Paul tells us, ye are not your own. No, not a thing remains that belongs to us. Alas, for him that resumes possession of anything after once abandoning it. To desire to serve God in one place rather than another, in this way rather than in that, is not this desiring to serve him in our own way rather than in his. But to be equally ready for all things, to will everything and nothing, to leave ourselves in his hands like a toy in the hands of a child, to set no bounds on our abandonment, inasmuch as the perfect reign of God cannot abide them. This is really denying ourselves. This is treating him like a God, and ourselves like creatures made solely for his use. So in closing, God would have us to glorify the name of Christ by honoring those in authority over us, embracing our circumstances in which he has placed us, as we live by faith, surrender to the easy yoke of our Lord and Savior. Let's close in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that all too often our self-love, Lord, overwhelms us, and we don't yield ourselves in a way that pleases you, in a way that brings you honor and glory. Lord, I pray that you would do a work of grace in our hearts, that out of love and devotion, Lord, in view of all that you have done for us in Christ, that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly, Lord, that we would be abandoned unto you in whatever lot you have for us, that we would be as Christ who said, I only do the will of my Father. Lord, give us hearts like this. And as that pertains, Lord, then to various situations in this world where we are called to reside under the authority of another, sometimes, Lord, treated well, other times not, that yet we would know that our service is always rendered unto thee and for thy glory, and that through our lives, the transforming power of your grace, Lord, that we may in this way give a great testimony of our Lord and Savior, that we may be the aroma of Christ wherever we go. We pray this in his name. Amen. With that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other thoughts to edify this morning.
Yeah, I appreciate the digging into the word slave and bondservant, and obviously it hasn't been corrupted because of, you know, the past. But the truth is that should be our attitude, is that God has called us. And I think the word that needs to be dug deeper is submission, because we don't want to be in a submission to our parents, to our employer, to our elders, to our government. We say we do. We don't really want to be. That's our internal battle, is I want my autonomy. I am me. And in that, we aren't giving submission to Christ. We are his bondservants. So I appreciate that theme that you have brought out so well.
Thank you.
Maybe building off of what Derek was saying, when you were talking about the ESV translation, I was trying to understand that. Kind of like, I understood, but it sounded like you were saying that they didn't want to say that we were slaves to Christ, so they wanted to soften that.
Yeah, and I can appreciate the sentiment that says we've not lived in the day of slavery, but close enough to it that we can appreciate sort of the horrific things that happened, and a type of slavery that really wasn't envisioned, I think, by the other aspects of slavery that we see here. And so, as Wayne Grudem put it, it's almost been irredeemably abused in that sense. And I can appreciate what he's saying there, that it conjures in our minds certain things that aren't what's meant exactly. But I also, again, I fear that we could, because of our sensitivities in this way, could soften the term and not gather for ourselves the depth of meaning, as Derek just said.
That seemed like a pretty slippery slope.
Right.
Well, but on the flip side, they're trying to be faithful, because what we mean when we say slave is not what doulos literally means. It's somewhere between slave and bondservant, and so choosing either of those terms, there's good arguments for them. Because I think maybe some of us have forgotten what a bondservant is, but it is someone who was put into ownership to someone else. But maybe what translators are trying to do is what most faithfully represents what have happened in Roman society, somewhere between those two English words, and trying to get the right connotations.
That's right.
And one of sin's favorite tools is to corrupt a term.
Right, yeah. Right.
So they can use it.
Muddy the waters.
Yeah.
Right. Yes.
I think the whole thing really brings out the goodness of God, because we talk about the slavery that we're used to hearing about, you know, in England and America, and you know, you think of the evil of the people who were enslaved, and that's what causes it to have that kind of hatred for us. Yet when we look at, you know, you referenced in Exodus 21, where it, you know, it says he had a good master, and you know, he says, I love my master. It really brings out that, you know, the glory of God is his goodness. The fact that we, you know, that's a component in our new birth. Our hearts have been changed. Our hearts now we recognize the goodness of God and we want to serve Him now.
Right.
And that's a completely different and opposite thing from the evil that we saw, you know, in the slavery.
Yeah.
Or, you know.
Right. Thank you.
I would just say one thing. As far as the translation goes and exactly what he's talking about, I've struggled with it, try to guess, but I think one thing I would say is I've noticed everybody, no matter who's talking about this, always wants to soften the idea of it a little bit. But I think we'd be kind of foolish to think that this very type of slavery that was involved in the Atlantic slave trade and things like that wasn't also part of the mix back then either. People don't, you know.
Right. I think the challenge with that term is that it covers such a broad scope, from the very, very vile to the very wonderful. And so I know the ESV translators, they actually translate it differently at different places depending on the context because of that reason. So, but it is hard. It's very difficult. Yeah. Okay, I'll turn it over to you.